Thank you for joining us. You are listening to the podcast that highlights the weekly sermons from Cumberland County Community Church in Millville, New Jersey. Each week, you will hear biblically based messages from our senior pastor, Sal Roggio, or other community church pastors. For more information on our church, please visit cccmillville.org or check out the links in the podcast notes. We begin each message with our scripture reading, so here we go.
This morning, we'd like to read from the Word of God. If we'd invite you to stand, if you're able. And the passage we're going to read this morning comes from the book of 1 Kings. In chapter 18, a story that's familiar. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet but the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." And then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first. For there are many, and they call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. And there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired an altar of the Lord had been thrown down. And at that time, the offering, the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed and burnt the offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
So this is one of my most favorite passages in all the Bible. One of my favorite testimonies, especially of Elijah. I told you before, Elijah's my guy. I love him. We're going to get into a little bit of that today. This is one of the greatest battles in all of Scriptures. And it's such a unique battle. There's none like it before, and there has been none like it since. So we're going to go into and go into some of the things. We can't possibly go into everything. We could, but many of you would leave early. So we're going to go into it. So at the core of my being, I'm a competitive guy. I have always been a competitive guy. Most of you probably know this. We probably competed in some field one way or another. It could be out on the tennis court, the basketball court, which really isn't a competition for me. Now I'm into pickleball. Maybe it's who eats the fastest. Maybe it's a board game, which is impossible in my house because when we play the four of us, three of them always try to defeat me. So when I win, it's a big deal. So I love competition. Now, I am getting older. And to be honest, I am less concerned about winning. I still want to win. I'm going to do everything in my power within the rules to win the game. I'm going to do that. But I'm more into a good competitive environment. Like, we play softball. Like, I don't care if we win or lose, but I want a good game out of it. I want it to be competitive. I want the juices to flow. That's where I'm at now. Like, I'm going to work very hard to win. I love winning. When I win, I'll let you know. But when I lose, I'll congratulate you on a. But it's not going to keep me up all night like it used to back in the day. So I want to do a little competition this morning. Is that okay? Can we do that? All right. I'm going to pick one random person from the front row. Oh, Justin. Okay. So I'm going to have Justin. Justin, come on up. He knows this is coming. He knows it's coming. Now, this is one of the most poorly kept secrets of all. Does anyone know what this is? It's a barbell. Okay. So underneath this is a barbell. So on this barbell, or in total completion, there's just under 300 pounds on this barbell. So we're going to do a little. Justin's been working out on a regular basis. See, someone commented on how tall he was this morning. He's feeling good. So we're just going to do a little competition. Now, I need you to sign this digital waiver right here. Okay. And if you watch Gym Fails, this could go horribly wrong. Come over here. All I want you to do, we're going to see who can deadlift the bar more times. Okay, but since you're my guest, I'll let you go first. Now, you've done a deadlift before?
Yeah.
Yeah, you've done a deadlift before, I think, he says. Okay, so basically, lift with your back, not your legs. So you're going to get right up on the bar. You're going to have to get up a little bit closer. I got some chucks there. There you go. And all you have to do is lift it straight to your hips and pull it. Just all you have to do is...
Just warm it up.
Okay, yeah, I got you. That is true. We're not warmed up, so that's right. Okay, not bad. We'll give him a point two on that one. I put some blocks here so it wouldn't roll away. Now he's going to pass. I'll stay here because maybe we have to take weights off and we'll compete that way. All right? So you get right up in it and then you just pick it up and then we put it back down. I win. Get off my stage. So I love competitions. Now this looks like a rigged competition, is it not? Justin, did you try? He tried. I tried. This is my wheelhouse. I've trained for this. I do this a lot, with a lot more weight, and I work really hard at it. So it is a little bit slanted, right? Like, I chose a competition that I pretty much knew I would win. Now, my greatest fear is that he would actually lift it. And then I'd have to pivot, and this whole illustration, I'd have to pivot away. And then I'd be like, wow, look at how the power of God flows through him. Like, so we'd do something like that. But it worked out in my favor this time. We're going to go back to that. I want you to keep that in your mind and try not to stare at it the whole time while we're up here. But today we're going to look at one of the greatest competitions in all the scriptures, a great battle where both sides felt they had the upper hand. Both sides thought they had the advantage. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know the ending, you know who won. And if you paid attention to the scriptures, you know who won. But I want to show you how big this confrontation was between Yahweh and Baal. So we're going to take a Reader's Digest look to what got us to this point. So we're going to recap a little bit from last week, because to know where we're going, we need to know where we have been. So if you remember last week, we looked at God's daily provisions. And Elijah's in the land where the leadership were Ahab and Jezebel, the rulers of the land. In verse 16:30 tells us they did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before them. And that's saying a lot. They are actively trying to destroy any worship of the one true God, Yahweh. And they are intentionally turning the land of Israel into worshipers of Baal, who happens to be the god of rain and fertility. Now, according to the word of the Lord, Elijah pronounces a drought that we know is going to last about 3.5 years. You see, in verse 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite, the Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." No moisture coming down from the heavens. And God provided for Elijah during this time, first while he was in the wilderness near the brook of Cherith. See in verse 3, "Depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he was taken care of there roughly about a year's time. When the brook dried up, God sent him deep into enemy territory of Zarephath, where a poor widow then was going to take care of him. And through that process, again, God provided for them for their daily rations. It said, verse 15 to 16, she went and did as Elijah said. She and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did a jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now God allowed this to take place in Elijah's life to build up his faith. It was the suffering and perpetual reliance on God that Elijah needed to be able to prepare him for what was about to come. And to build his faith and his reliance on Yahweh even more, one more significant thing took place before the big showdown at Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 17, verse 17 through 24. After this, so after this whole process, the jar and the oil never running out, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that was no breath left in him. He's dead. The child has died. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance, to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there is a lot to unpack in here. But I want to make note of a couple different things. This occurred nearly 2 years after Elijah had moved into the widow's home. She obviously had developed a relationship with Elijah and he with them. But when the boy died, there came a moment of uncertainty. Both Elijah and the boy's mother had questions. Neither kept their questions or their doubts silent, and that's very significant. Verse 18, the mother says, "You have come to bring me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Verse 20, Elijah speaking to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Now it happens far too often where the believer will have some doubt about what God is doing in his or her life, but will bottle it up. They won't talk it out with God. They won't bring it to spiritual leaders. They hold on to it, and it festers, and they become bitter to God. The widow and the prophet both asked questions, and the result of that is one of the greatest recorded miracles in the scriptures. And what you need to understand is, to this point, nowhere in recorded history had there been any instance of a resurrection of a body from the dead. So what Elijah was about to ask for was unprecedented. He had no example set before him of someone being resurrected. All he had was confidence in God. So over the last 3 to 3.5 years, God had taken care of Elijah, and his faith and confidence in Yahweh only grew stronger as it went through. Now, if you talk to any believer who has been through the valley of the shadow of death, they have an unwavering confidence in God. And there's something very special that happens to a believer when they lean into God, when God is all they have. Psalm 147, "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love." And when you experience the faithfulness of God over and over again in your life, you can be confident that even though the mountain feels too big to climb, you can ask him to move it. And if it's his will, that mountain will move. And Elijah wanted to move this mountain. And I have no idea what's going through his mind as he's walking up the stairs carrying this boy to his room. Because at this point, there's no instance of a resurrection. I don't know what he's thinking. But I do know that he's intending on praying. And he gets up there, he stretched himself upon the child three times, cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." Verse 22, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again. He revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother, and said, "See, your son lives." Imagine the confidence that Elijah has in God now. He brought up a dead child and brought down a living boy. And then the widow proclaims, "Now I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Remember, before David faced off against Goliath, God prepared him by helping him defeat the lions and the bears that attacked his flock. When we see through the eyes of faith, we know that our God is bigger than our problems, even something as devastating and final as death. And through all this, God is preparing Elijah for Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18:1, to bring us to where we are this morning, God says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.'" So what does Elijah know is going to happen? He's going to see Ahab, and rain's coming. Verse 17, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?'" Where's Ahab's heart? The meeting between Elijah and Ahab is quite an interesting one. Now, Ahab is the king of Israel. He has chosen to lead the people of God away from the worship of God into the worship of the false god, Baal. He's making this intentional decision. Yet Elijah, on the other hand, is a man who knows nothing of compromise. Elijah's totally sold out to the will of God for himself and for his nation. It's safe to say that Ahab and Elijah are not best buds. Remember, the last time Ahab saw Elijah pronounced there would be a drought. And since Elijah walked out that door, not a drop of moisture fell on the land. You would think that if Ahab had any complete understanding of the history of his people, as soon as he saw Elijah, he should have begged for God's forgiveness. But I want you to think about this. What do you think is happening to the prophets of Baal during those 3.5 years? Jezebel had personally been taking care of the prophets of Baal and Asherah. They were a part of the crew that Elijah eventually calls out to the big showdown we see in verse 19. It says, "Therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So I can imagine over that time, as the drought is getting worse and worse, Ahab and Jezebel would meet with these prophets of Baal and ask, "Where's the rain?" And the prophets of Baal will probably answer very logically, "Well, you haven't made proper sacrifices to Baal. Or you continue to let followers of Yahweh live. Or Baal is unhappy with the people's response to him." The same kind of warnings that a prophet of God would bring to the rulers is the same kind of warnings that the prophets of Baal would say similar things. But the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel were so distorted and dark that they bought into the prophets of Baal as opposed to the prophet of God who spoke truth. And then we have to wonder, why would Ahab even allow Elijah to live at this point? Elijah's the one who pronounced the drought that nearly destroyed Israel, that has taken the lives of probably thousands of people. Why not just kill Elijah and be done with it? Now, we can assume there's some supernatural protection. God was protecting his man. But perhaps even deep down in Ahab's mind, he had a feeling that the drought would not end unless Elijah did something about it. So he has to indulge this man that he despises so deeply. Verse 20, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." There's a couple things to note here. Why Mount Carmel? A few years ago, I went to Israel on a trip, one of the greatest experiences of my life. Highly recommended if you ever get the opportunity. And my highlight the whole time was Mount Carmel. I wanted to go to Mount Carmel. I wanted to see this. We get there and it's the rainiest, the worst weather day. Apparently you can get up on top of this thing and you can see for miles around and all these kind of things. We saw for like feet around. It was beautiful. I did take a rock. Don't tell them. I have a rock from Mount Carmel. It was probably imported there from somewhere else, but at least it was there for a minute. But Mount Carmel is a beautiful, beautiful mountain range. It's known for its beauty and it just spreads out and it's just a beautiful place. And because of that, on this mountain, many, many different altars to gods have been built on the mountain. Most prominently were the altars of Baal and Asherah. So Elijah essentially is calling for a battle on the home turf of the gods. Elijah knew it's a high elevation. Baal is a storm god. He's known as the rider of the clouds, the bringer of thunderstorms. So you got to think, the prophets of Baal are like, wait, you want us to go closer to the gods and ask the bringer of lightning to bring us lightning? Bet. Done. Kind of like me in the deadlift battle, right? This was my wheelhouse. I knew the variables. I controlled the variables. Victory for me was all but assured. And that's what they're thinking. But Elijah was smart. He wanted there to be absolutely no doubt, no excuses, when Yahweh won the battle. Verse 21, Elijah came near to the people. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Not a word. It's a very sad commentary on the heart of the people. When you look at this conflict, you're going to see three different types of people up here on this mountain. First, you have the one devoted follower, servant of Yahweh, Elijah. Second, you have the servants of the evil one, what we know as the 450 prophets of Baal. But most everyone on that mountain fell into the third category. Those who had not fully committed to Yahweh, the God of their fathers, or to Baal, the God of their rulers. Their traditions led them to fear Yahweh, but their interest led them to bow before Baal. Many of them were half-hearted followers of Yahweh while being public worshipers of Baal. And what Elijah's doing on this mountain is for that third group. Most of the people thought that both Jehovah and Baal to be God. They wanted them both to be God, but Elijah is forcing them to make a choice. He says it cannot be both. And too many Christians today do the exact same thing. They are worldly and religious. They have their worship CD sitting right underneath their Beyonce CD. They're friendly and welcoming at church, but on Monday at work, they're harsh and they're bitter. They use their lips to praise God at church, then curse out the car that cut them off on the way out of the parking lot. You cannot serve two masters. If God is God, then serve him completely. But if the world is your God, then serve it without making any mention of Yahweh. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. If we make a profession to be a Christian, we must be one. But if we're not Christian, we must not pretend to be. If you love the world, then love it. Stop pretending. Stop being a hypocrite. Spurgeon said, the double-minded person who wears two faces is the most despicable because he is not honest enough to go through with what he professes. So after the silent response that Elijah receives from the people gathered at Mount Carmel, then we go into the battle. Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. After the silence, he realizes he's alone in this battle. Now, Ahab must have thought the odds were stacked in his favor. 450 of his prophets, the majority of Israel, against one little backwoods preacher. But Elijah knew something that no one else knew. While the prophets of Baal were being taken care of by Jezebel and eating at her tables, who took care of Elijah? That's not rhetorical. Who took care of Elijah? God. Okay, wake up. When the little boy lay dead on Elijah's bed, who raised him back to life? God. See, Elijah had seen and experienced the power, the mercy, and the hope of God. And while it might not have seemed like a fair fight, 450 against one, Elijah knew that one plus God is the majority. So he sets the parameters of the battle. He says, look, let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it to pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire to it, and I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, it is well spoken. They said, deal. Sounds like a good deal. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. So ultimately, the winning God will be the God who puts fire to the altar. Verse 26, they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Now the Baal priests began their efforts in the morning, perhaps we're guesstimating around 9 o'clock. They took the bull that was given, prepared it, and began their ritual prayers. Their prayers amounted to a repeat shouting of, O Baal, answer us! O Baal, answer us! The shouts are accompanied by a ritual dance, done like they're hobbling, they're limping, they're doing all kinds of crazy things around the altar. And this ritual continued till noon, but the silence from the God was deafening. There's no one to answer. Why? Baal is no God. So after about 3 hours, Elijah began to taunt the Baal prophets. And herein lies why I love Elijah. Trash talking. It's biblical what I do. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. His mockery is designed to show his contempt for the empty claims they have about this Baal. But it also it agitated the prophets, and it spurred them on to even more activity. Now, Elijah did not want them to quit until all of their futility of actions had been on display. So he goaded them. He said, look, shout louder. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or sleeping, or traveling, or going number two. It's in there. A God who's distracted by these things is no God at all. Such a God is a joke and not worthy of worship or service. And Elijah's taunts work, and they provoke the prophets of Baal to even greater efforts. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So in an attempt to gain Baal's attention and sympathy, they raised their intensity, shouted louder, slashing themselves, cutting themselves, working up such a frenzy. I mean, this is common in these pagan religions, an attempt to either get themselves in a heightened state to where they could then influence the gods or cause pity from the gods. But it was all in vain. So then by the time of the offering of oblation, we're thinking around 3 o'clock, they had 6 hours of frantic effort and no voice. Baal was silent, unresponsive, and there's no response because there's no Baal. Now it's Elijah's turn. Now he waited that time to make it impossible for the prophets to claim that they hadn't been given a fair opportunity. So then he summons the people around the abandoned altar of the Lord. Most theologians say there was an altar to God that was set up there years earlier that was torn down, probably by Jezebel as she's trying to purge. So here we are in verse 30. Then Elijah said, the people come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar to the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. So now it's his turn. The altar's prepped, and the crowd is in high anticipation of the next steps. What enchanting words is he going to say? What dance is he going to do? But then something completely bizarre happens. He says in verse 33, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Pour water on the offering and the wood. 3.5 years, no water fell from the sky. Wells, rivers, creeks, they're all drying up. Water is scarce and extremely valuable. I want to offer this idea. God provided the water that was needed. Maybe there's a little brook nearby that had started running, some runoff from the mountain that recently started. Another act of faith from Elijah, knowing that God would provide the water and then would burn the saturated sacrifice. Verse 34, he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. Imagine every trip, filling up these water. The crowd is like, what in the world is going on here? What's going on? And I can see the anticipation building up among the people. This makes no sense. 3 times, 12 jars of water. These are large jars. Think about it. The meat is wet. The wood is wet. The stones are wet. The trench is full. And he's going to prove that if this sucker catches fire, it is not by accident. The people are in shock. The prophets of Baal are probably laughing at him. But they don't know what Elijah knows. Who took care of Elijah during the drought? And when the little boy lay dead on Elijah's bed, who raised him back to life? Elijah had seen and experienced the power, the mercy, and the hope of God. There's 12 stones for 12 tribes, 12 barrels of water, probably signifying the 12 tribes who are trying to douse the glory that is Yahweh. And then Elijah saturates the altar with one more thing, prayer. Even when we know we're in the will of God, we need to saturate everything we do in prayer. Prayer gets us in line with God. It gives us a heavenly perspective. Now, Baal and the prophets had prayed, screamed, danced for 6 hours, and nothing happened. Elijah's going to step up to this altar, pray a simple 60-word-ish prayer. He's going to pray for 3 things, that God be glorified, that the power and presence of God be shown through Elijah, and that people recognize God is stirring in their hearts. Verse 36, at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and you have turned their hearts back. Elijah's purest desire is for the people to know God like he knows God. Elijah wanted there to be no doubt that this is the work of the Lord. And his primary goal was that God get every ounce of the glory. He knew that people were listening to him as he prayed. And he's so certain that God would do this thing, he removed every human effort, every human ability from this situation. And when I started prepping for the sermon, I looked at Elijah as being the lone warrior against the whole nation of Israel. And then I was going to equate it to the daily struggles where it's us against the world that's around us. But as I started to read and study, I unfortunately found myself, and perhaps to some of you, identifying more with the Israelites who kept silent. Far too often in my life, half my heart is committed to that which pleases the Lord, and half my heart is committed to that which pleases myself. I'm more like the people of Israel. I'm lukewarm. And I think most of us probably are those people. That's the main issue with the church today. Christians or those claiming to be Christians are still worshiping other gods. Social media, sports, self-care, significant others, their children, food, fitness, alcohol, you name it. They're chasing other idols while still hanging on to our Christian faith. This is opening weekend for the NFL. Thursday night was not great. Many of you spent more time preparing for watching the first Eagles game than you did for preparing to come to church and worship. Many have extended more invitations to watch the game than they did to bring someone to church with you. Revelation tells us, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is a terrifying verse. You should be all in or all out. Sprinting to Jesus or sprinting away from Jesus. Because if you're sprinting away and God gets a hold of your heart, guess where that passion is going to be redirected? He's going to turn around and sprint right back towards Jesus. Being in the middle helps nobody. Verse 37, Elijah says, answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. You have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. I can imagine the people looking at this thing. If you've ever been to a hibachi grill and they light that fire, it's both exciting and terrifying all at the same time. That's what happened. But the immense fire, all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now the Israelites were swayed by this big act and their hearts were turned back to the Lord for now. Guess what happens over time? You keep reading in Kings. They fell away. Meanwhile, Elijah was consistently faithful, seeing God work in the day-to-day, building that relationship with Yahweh, strengthening his faith, strengthening his trust, never wavering. We need to be willing to take a stand for the Lord even when it isn't popular. We need to be teaching our children, especially those in the public school, you need to be teaching them to stand for the Lord, to be firm in their convictions, but do it with tenderness. Don't egg them on like Elijah did. As each day passes, God will continue to prove himself faithful and our confidence in him will grow. Earlier, I had a little competition. I defeated Justin. The battle is very much slanted in my favor. I lift nearly every day. I work on this particular skill. How would I get Justin to the point to be able to lift these weights? It's going to take some dedication, right? There's going to need a regular habit of lifting weights, start lighter, work his way up, do some supporting exercises to kind of build his strength around, and slowly building up his strength more and more till each day, till he can finally pick up this weight with probably one hand. I actually firmly believe if he wanted to, he could. But it would take dedication, time and time and time and time. No, I'm not calling you out. Who took care of Elijah during the drought? And when the little boy lay dead on Elijah's bed, who raised him back to life? Elijah had seen and experienced the power, the mercy, and the hope of God. Elijah saw the workings of God in his life, day by day, strengthening himself for this incredible battle that he was about to face. Life is hard. You can't argue that point. But when we lean into God, when speak with him in prayer, study his word, meditate on his word, worship him with song, spend time with a spiritual mentor, we can actually grow through the hard times. And when the harder times come, we can pray and fire rain down from heaven on all our problems. Not necessarily, but it would be nice, right? Especially at work. We have the strength to endure. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. Who's our strength? God, our very present help in trouble. Isaiah 40, he gives power to the faint. Who gives power to the faint? And to him who has no might, he gives strength. Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Philippians 4:12, one of the most misrepresented verses probably in all the scriptures. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things means that when life is hard, with Christ, we can deal. 1 Chronicles 16:11, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Let's pray. Father God, we know life is hard, and in this room there are a number of different individuals who are going through it. Some of our trials are more difficult than others, but all of it, God, is hard for us in our life, our circumstance. There are some in this room who are still wavering. They're still chasing after other gods while chasing after you. May we be hot or cold. Continue to work in my life, my heart, God, that I may be pursuing you and you only, and you wholly. May we learn to rely on your strength. It's your great holy name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a great week. Thank you for listening to our weekly sermon. Please like, share, and subscribe so you will be notified when the next sermon is uploaded. If you have any questions, would like a copy of the sermon notes, or would like to speak with someone directly, you can find our information on our website at cccmillville.org or in the podcast notes. Until next time, God bless.